Bless us tonight in this meeting beyond our human capacities. We have our own human understanding about things, but we ask that you will give us more than that, that you will give us the Spirit beyond our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. This matter, incidentally, of wisdom and understanding, which is the key issue of Solomon, along with his riches, Solomon was noted, and probably even more than for his riches, for his wisdom. Of course, he wrote these books, Proverbs and Song of Solomon and some Psalms. He was a marvel to the world of his arena for his prowess, his wisdom, and then the riches on top of it, because the Lord asked him what he wanted. Solomon, of course, had now been anointed king. And he said, well, I'm a child. I need wisdom to handle your people. That's all he asked for. And the Lord said to him, well, because you didn't ask for anything for yourself, I'm going to give you riches as well as wisdom. And so the Lord gave him that. Well, the wisdom that he gave him was something to marvel at. And it was given to him by God. And it was in a very humble spirit that Solomon approached God on these matters. God knew the end from the beginning in Solomon's case. Obviously, he knew what Solomon was going to turn out, how he was going to turn out, and all of the troubles he was going to have, and very serious errors in regard to the household, where he had a large number of wives and concubines. It was a society in those days where the odalisque was a part of every monarch's power or lifestyle, the odalisque being a harem. It's a more euphemistic term for it. It was not an uncommon thing. It wasn't really all that. In those days, it wasn't all that serious a matter. But the biggest problem was that among the wives that he took, he brought in a large number of pagan women who brought their idols with them. Now, this is a very strange strange thing in the scripture, where you have lifestyles that are very questionable, as with Samson and with Gideon, and of course classically with David, with Solomon, with others, and yet the spirit remained strong. Apparently the work was done through them that God wanted to do, but that did not exclude them from trouble in the flesh. You know, it wasn't that God was condoning their actions. They certainly had a lot of trouble in the flesh. But he went ahead and did his work through them. Now, we like things to follow in neat patterns in the faith. We set forth our principles. And it isn't a matter of morality versus immorality. It's a matter of approaches to life, what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. And Solomon's early petitions to God reflect a very, very deep devotional commitment. As, for example, in this whole matter of his prayer, which we mentioned, chapter 3 and verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. Now, first of all, you know, a comment on that. Whether Solomon knew the full extent of David's transgression or not, I don't know. But the Holy Spirit authoring this Bible allows that to be in the record, that David was upright in heart. And again, I say, without at all, in any respect, condoning iniquity, condoning careless actions, I have to say that God looks at us often in a little different light than we look at each other. I mean, he understands our particular psyches. And we have to be very careful how we judge others in these matters. I have to be careful in my discussion with other people of certain serious problems they have, not to run them off. If I say things to them or handle a situation so that they drop out or fade away, then they have no place to go for help. So, I remember a situation not too long ago. A young fellow came to me who was living with a girlfriend. It had arisen recently, and it wasn't something of long standing. It came up. Now, I could say to him, well, unless you get rid of that girlfriend, you know, by such and such a time, don't come back to me for counseling. But I said to him, well, obviously, I can't condone that. So then I proceeded to tell him why it was unsound. And went through about five or six things that I said, this is what is going to happen, for sure. Meanwhile, I said, I'm here, and if you need help, I'm not judging you, I said, I just want to tell you what the story is. Rather than, you know, kind of getting righteously indignant and saying, how dare you do such a thing. And so I left him with a comfortable feeling. Well, in about maybe 3 weeks after I said it, every one of the things happened, and the girl was out. So you see, I could have made a big issue out of the matter and alienated the fellow. Now, it isn't to be soft on iniquity. I'm not soft on it. I am soft on the human condition, you see. I'm open or sympathetic with the human condition. And Solomon made a lot of mistakes, and David made a lot of mistakes. But because he kept his kept himself right up there with God, David retained his concern about God, and as soon as the matter became clear to him of his transgression, he handled it. But of course, as is recorded of him in the in Acts, I think 13th chapter, that David is a man, God said that David is a man after my own heart. Well, now the same thing occurs with Solomon. Of course, we all remember the tender years of David as the shepherd lad, the so-called sweet psalmist of Israel, herding sheep on the Judean hillsides. He couldn't get into a whole lot of trouble. Life was a lot simpler, and of course, it's easier to make decisions when life is simpler. So anyway, in his simpler years, he was very devoted to God and very particular about his conduct and so forth. Here's a fellow who would not even borrow the armor offered to him to go into battle with Goliath because he trusted God. Then he turns around and in a very crisis situation in his life does not trust God in the matter and takes things into his own hand and slays someone. But life had gotten complex for him, as it often does for us. For the young, life is so simple and everything is so black and white. But anyway, it was interesting to observe this point with Solomon. It wasn't just that David had clung to his faith in God in spite of these things, but Solomon made the same judgment about David, that he was a man of uprightness. He says, now, O Lord, verse 7, now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Now, obviously, he was not a child in the strictest sense of the word. He was young. Oh, offhand, I don't know what we would identify his age as, but he was a young man, but not a teenager, and not a child as we would call a child. But he was saying that symbolically, you see, he was a child. Here was one of the crucial issues of Solomon's relationship to God, as it was David's, but what also put him in position to have the wisdom that he had is that he recognized his limits. You and I all have people in mind that you can't tell anything to. You know, like they said about the Harvard graduate. You can tell a Harvard graduate, but you can't tell him much. There are people that you know here and there that never listen. You can't tell them a thing. They know it all. Well, that's a dumb way to go through life. If somebody has a word of counsel for you, or if you need to make a decision, it's very smart to talk to somebody that you think might have a little experience. But there are a lot of people, you just can't tell them anything. All right, so Solomon's first thrust here was, Lord, I don't know anything. I'm a child. I need your guidance. And of course, I've always said to you, when you get to be my age, you have the liberty of calling yourself a child, because you're not really threatened by that admission. Or, you know, you find out, and you really find that out. After all, we're all children playing in the sandbox. And no one is above the petulant, childish, artful attitudes that go along with it. You know, we sometimes say children are artless, but I think they may be very artful. They have great skill in pitting both ends against the middle. But at any rate, Solomon's proper attitude was humility. He needed to know. He didn't know everything. And the older we get, the less we tend to know. And therefore, the more we look to the Lord for help. Now, I'm amazed at the way some people just go crashing through life, making decisions and doing things, without really paying close attention to Christ. It's very strange to me. They do things in their lives, and they set patterns that I look at and I say, well, there's a disaster looking for a place to happen, you know. I watch them make these mistakes, and I wonder how they can be so careless about it, when, especially when we're talking about Christian people whom I know the pit from which they were dug. And then I watch them digging another one. And we have a tendency as human beings to get a certain fixation on the kind of pit we're going to occupy, and we keep digging it. Get out of one and get back into it again. We're just very clever at getting ourselves into pits. But people are careless about it and blasé. They think they have the world by the string, you know, and the world's their oyster and all that sort of thing. And they think they know just what they're doing and where they're going. And they're acting like idiots. And I suppose it's part of the self-delusion that confronts us all. But all of it back into the simple principle that Solomon recognized his need. And this is what Christ made the crucial test of the Pharisees. He said, as long as you think you're all right, you're not going to get any help. When you know you have a need, then I can help you. This was Jesus' attitude. Now, he said to these Pharisees a very strong thing. He said, harlots and sinners will go into the kingdom before you. And that just occurred to me that he didn't say ex-harlots. Recognizing the human condition, the human that recognizes his condition is more likely to make it than the human that doesn't. See? And it's not a matter of, you know, again, without condoning the mischief, it's not a matter of perfection and perfect righteousness as much as a matter of recognizing then the need of Christ daily in our lives, and recognizing our own weakness. And of course, again, the recognition of weakness is the beginning of the correction of it, because as an example, for example, in the matter of booze, drinking, alcoholism, the person that knows he's an alcoholic has a little fighting chance of getting out of it, because they will know that they can't start, you know, they can't take a single drink. They've got to stay away from it. So that's really half the battle, is knowing who we are. There's a lot of peace about recognizing exactly what we are and not putting on any fronts, any false facades. As some of the boys had on their bumper stickers, I feel a lot better since I gave up hope. People who try to maintain a phony facade, piety and so forth, are going to get caught in it. But all of that pointing again to the simple fact that recognizing what we are and who we are and our weaknesses, our inadequacies, keeps us tied to Christ. And that's what will get us through in the final analysis. So now Solomon says, "Now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant," verse 8, "and thy servant is in the midst of the people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, or who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" So Solomon's request was for something not for himself, but to judge God's people. And so says the speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked that Solomon had asked this thing. It's a road to personal comfort, that is personal peace, to come to grips with life, to be integrated with yourself, to know who you are and where you're at, and where you're more or less where you're going, and to confront life on that straightforward, honest basis. The more you can understand who you are, rather than glossing over the problems, the more likely you are to maintain a well-integrated life. And that's very true in terms of the people that you're living with. Very, very true. I confront a great number of situations, have over the years, where one member of the duo has recognized certain problems in the marriage and the other one is not willing to recognize problems. It seems strange that a human being might consider that they have no problems, no need of counsel, no need of help. But over and over again, a wife will come and she sees the problems in the home, but she can't get the husband to come because he thinks all the problems are on her side. That's common. More commonly that way than the other, I think. That's dumb. It's asinine. Because human beings have trouble integrating with human beings. And we may be all right to ourselves, but we're not all right to the other person. So we ought to look at it. I don't mean that they're always correct in their judgment of us. Maybe they're not. But if you've got somebody close to you that is brave enough to tell you, well, you've got a problem, you ought to listen to it. The only way you ever know yourself is to bounce yourself off of somebody else. It's very, very important to integrate to that. Because, you see, the problem with the human brain is that we get these grooves established where we get comfortable with our own recalcitrant personality and we think we're all right, see, and we're not. But we've just become accustomed to ourselves, where we can get along with ourselves better than we can get along with somebody else. So then when you get married, you see, you've got to face a whole new world. There are things that you may be blind to in yourself that somebody else can help you with and say, wait a minute, maybe you ought not to act like that in any, you know. I've often said that the problem with marriage is that women are ninnies and men are jerks. I come to that conclusion after refereeing numerous bouts among married couples, and I think one's acting like a ninny and the other's acting like a jerk, and if they quit doing that and settle down and say, hey, wait a minute, what is my problem? Maybe I ought to look at it. We do solve things a lot more amiably, I think. But this full recognition of ourselves brings us, that's the major step to really relating to Christ in a way that we can face ourselves. A lot of people don't like to be alone because they haven't gotten integrated with themselves. And so they have to walk down the street with their ghetto box blaring so they don't have to think. And they have to go to a restaurant where the music is loud and boisterous and they always have to have something going on. They can't just sit and meditate or think because they have trouble facing themselves personally. So get all the things out, look at it, put it in the Lord's hands, be honest with yourself and honest with Christ and honest with your mate, and then you can walk in peace with yourself. But you see, the comforting thing to us as Christians is that there is this duality that our flesh undergoes all kinds of bizarre actions and interactions. In the flesh, we are inclined to do all kinds of things that we don't even, I've said it before, a lot of times we don't even know why we do what we do. We make mistakes, and impulsive often, and you know, a person may go and buy something. You know, it looks so tempting ahead of time. After you're through, you think, now why in the world did I do that? You know, a person who has a certain kind of food they're not supposed to eat, maybe it's chocolate or maybe it's cabbage or whatever it is, and they eat it because they love it. And afterward they think, my gosh, I shouldn't have been such a ninny. I shouldn't have eaten that way. You see, well, human beings are always subject to kind of impulsive action. And I've observed it on the highways a great deal. People will be driving along, and all of a sudden they'll change lanes. There's nobody in front of them and nobody in the other lane. They just change lanes. And they'll drive along, pretty soon they'll change back. And I don't know why they change lanes. They probably don't know why. See? If you've ever taught in a high school situation or in college too, in high school you run into this rampantly. Kids do things and they honestly don't know why they do it. Just an impulse that comes up and they do it. But that's part of this fleshly business. See, when you've got this great myriad of and the network of neurons running through the brain, and it's just impossible for, at this level of our understanding, to separate out these neural signals which are crisscrossing each other. And are, not only do you have a grid pattern this way, but you have it this way, like three-dimensional tic-tac-toe. You know, you've got your patterns running all different directions. Little tiny neuron axons that are millimeters in length, just constantly touching each other and giving out signals. Well, I think it is maybe the greatest miracle in the universe, the way the brain handles these signals and keeps them all straight. I think it's remarkable we all don't just run pell-mell down the hill and drown ourselves in the sea. It's just so remarkable that we keep things straight at all. And keep this myriad of data coming through constantly to make decisions. I mean, minor decisions about just things that are I should go back and say, things that are reflex actions, that like the winking or blinking of an eye, and things that are calculated, like the steps we take, and they're part of a program, the steps we take, the movement of our arms. One of the things is like in the science of psycho-cybernetics, where in a missile system, a guided missile system, the missile is programmed to go over obstacles. If there's any obstacle in the way, it goes over it, around it, or something. That's a program that's called cybernetics, the science of cybernetics. Psycho-cybernetics is that the human mind does the same thing. For example, when we're just first learning as a child to get around, everything is a major obstacle, a curb or a little block of wood on the floor or whatever, because the brain hasn't gotten its full function in those things yet. But as an adult, you get around obstacles and you don't even think about it. If you're going to try to get an object on the table and you have to go over another object to get it, and you don't even think about it. So here's this great network of interacting activities. Well, I think it's just incredibly miraculous that all these signals don't get mixed up. Of course, they do from time to time, and those people you visit up in the institutions. but it's really remarkable. Now, saying all of that, I'm just going to go on to say that it is no shock that human beings find themselves not always functioning properly, not always getting all the pieces put together right. And you have attitudes toward people. You flare up, for example. You get angry. Adults, this may come as a shock to some of you, but adults can get petty. They can get petulant. They can get selfish. It's possible. One of the greatest idiocies in the world, I think, in marital relationships is the idea that if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. You know, the guy doesn't know what's wrong with the little lady, and, you know, he said, what's wrong? What's the matter? Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. You know, those kinds of things are just a little sample of the kind of human conduct that always keeps us in one way or another in hot water. Well, anyway, that's all human. And we are this duality where the thing that brings us peace is that we can function as a vessel of clay, as I've often talked about it. We can function as vessels of clay and know that there are weaknesses and problems there, and yet still retain our confidence in our spirits. Because, and the reason we retain them is because there is a work of the Spirit in us that goes beyond our capacity. If God were not so capable of handling our salvation, Christianity would be a circus, it'd be a total farce. If God were not capable of handling that, if all the decisions we make are going to affect our relationship to Him, like human people are affected. In human beings, we are affected by other people's attitudes and decisions and so forth, but God is not affected by that. He keeps the guard upon our spirits with equanimity and peace and strength. Like you've said to your own children, maybe at times, some of you who are older here, maybe you don't know where you're going, but I know where I'm going. In other words, they don't see things the way we do, always, young people. And so you have to be sturdy. If you think, I've always said with parents and children, young people, a sound decision is still a sound decision, no matter what the emotional reactions are to it. Parents who allow themselves to be swayed by the emotional reaction are always in hot water, and there's no canon, there's no guidepost for the young person if that's true. And I've always said that if a decision is sound before the emotional eruption, it's sound afterward. Now, God is the perfect parent in that respect. He knows what He's doing. He knows where He's going. He's got the situation in hand. But we're like a bunch of kids, emoting about it all, reacting and interacting and flopping around and making some good decisions and some bad decisions. And the question is, does that really, after all, affect the spirit within? Is Jesus going to run out the back door the first time Satan comes to the front door? No, that's not. In many circles of Christendom, this is the image, the implication, that if you're not behaving yourself today, the Lord has snuck out the back door, and you better watch out because He might not come back. No, that's a coward's thing. I would say if Satan's knocking at your door, send the Lord to the door. Sure, Satan is, you know, we're no match for Satan. Now, we've discussed the matter of Satan, and we have to be, you know, we've got to keep our cool about all of that, because some people assume Satan is the same as God, that he knows everything, can do everything, and is everywhere at once, and so forth, and that's silly. A lot of what Satan knows, he knows because he's clever. I'll give him that. He knows you, not because he's omniscient, but because we're pretty well easily read. And he knows what our weaknesses are and so forth. But it isn't that Satan himself is as omnipresent as God. He's not. He has his agents, his demon spirits. Some people think Satan knows the future. When people make predictions about the future, I have to say to you, I don't want to cause anybody any disillusionment here, but I have to say it's all baloney, because there's no way to register future actions on a brain. How is the brain going to register future actions? It can't register anything but what's happening and what it learns. So the alternative is that either Satan does it or God does it. Now, as you understand this thing of ESP, how does the mind know to predict the future of what's going to happen? You see, now, even like with these dreams, people say, oh, I dreamt that so-and-so was an automobile accident. chances are the data is already there, and it's come together in terms of the anxiety the person has felt about that person. Well, it coincidentally happens. But how in the world is the brain, if you understand the brain function, how can the brain record on it or register what hasn't happened? There's no way. It can register data which can be put together and predictions can be made. But the alternative is either that God has revealed it or Satan has revealed it. And we eliminate the latter because Satan doesn't know that much. Now, how do I know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2, it speaks of the world rulers, and these are really agents of Satan. These aren't just, it's not just the Kennedys and the Trumans and the Teddy Roosevelt. So these are the, or the czars of Russia, whatever. These are world rulers in the sense of agents of Satan who engineered by their action. For example, the Caesars of Rome, the Hitlers, and people of that type, who were inspired of Satan as his agents to, for example, persecute the Christians and so forth. And it says, regarding the crucifixion of Christ, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you think if Satan had known what was going to be the result of the crucifixion of Christ and this whole world's redemption, that he would have done it? No, he doesn't know these things. Now, does God reveal things to us? Only if it's meaningful. There's no, people talk about this Nostradamus. I don't know where it's going to ultimately come out, but the idea occurring in the mind of someone like Nostradamus that a name, Napoleon, would occur in the future is idiotic. Where's he going to get that information? What does the brain have in it? Now, if you said, if he were to say, well, I predict that the Carolingian line of dynasties would continue for 100 years. That's the brain has that data in it. Do that. But the only way you're going to get this is by God or Satan. Now, God had no purpose whatsoever to reveal to Nostradamus that Napoleon was going to do this or that. There's no purpose for it. There's no purpose in revealing ahead of time some fact if nothing's going to be done about it anyway. What good is it to tell somebody in advance that somebody is going to have an accident or something, unless there's some way that can be prevented? Then they're not going to have the accident anyway. See? So it's, but there may be a reason. God may have a reason to reveal to somebody ahead of time something that they need to know. Condition of the stock market, maybe you're going to invest money. he may have a reason to do that. But Satan doesn't have the knowledge to do it, and God doesn't just play games. A lot of this stuff is just, it's all game playing. And it's all farcical. Satan has a lot of capacity to swindle people. He's the greatest con artist in the universe. He's a great swindler, the great deceiver. He deceives people into thinking that all these predictions are so terribly valuable and so terribly important. If they're predictions that are accurate, you're not going to be able to change them anyway. So all you do is worry about them. So I decry all of this because the way the brain functions, that is not a valid kind of thing in terms of futuristic predictions. In a matter of brain function, I'm saying to the human beings are terribly limited at certain levels. And the only thing that functions in us at the non-material level is the spirit. And God has control of that. And he's bringing us through. And I will conclude with this thought. Our great triumph is not getting God to make life nice for us. The great triumph is that the spirit remains strong in spite of what Satan is unable to bring into our lives. And he is only because God doesn't come in and stop him. But Satan does have certain powers in the world that can make life rough for a Christian. We join with Christ in his triumph when we remain strong in the faith in spite of all of these earthly problems that may or may not be resolved. We make some decisions that are good and some are bad and some are indifferent. It doesn't matter a whole lot to the ultimate state of our spirit unless we're making decisions that are contrary to the spirit, that prevent us from following Christ or serving Him. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask You to help us in the further understanding of life and truth and the Word. We commit our way to You, which is beyond us to maintain. We ask for Your help. In Christ's name, amen.